2 Samuel chapter 12, let's listen to the Word of God. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.' Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, 'I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord, to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son.' David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die.' Then Nathan went to his house. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. The elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, 'Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm.' But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' They said, 'He is dead.' Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, 'What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was still alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food.' He said, 'While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me.' Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. The Lord loved him, and sent a message by Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites, and took the royal city. Joab sent messengers to David and said, 'I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name.' So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. He took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit. You would help us to understand the work of grace and mercy that you showed to David, that same work of grace and mercy that you will show to all who come to you confessing their sins and prostrating themselves before you, Lord God. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit as we hear this word, that you would do a work of salvation and sanctification in each one of us here, that we might grow in faith and trust and hope in you through Jesus Christ. Jesus, we pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, we saw last week one of the, I say most famous chapters of the Bible, but it's so much more than that. We saw David's sins, his adultery with Bathsheba, his conspiracy with Joab, his murder of Uriah, and through Joab's conniving, also several other men who died in an attempt to cover David's sin with Bathsheba. It seems that he's gotten away with it up to verse 26, and even into verse 27 of chapter 11. When the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to the house. She became his wife and bore him a son. And if the story ended there, that would be typical for kings. Typical for a lot of sin. You get away with it, you think. No evidence, it's all covered up. Those who know are loyal to you and they won't tell anybody. You think, scot-free. You got it made. But then the last sentence of the chapter, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. God knows. God knows. However, a minor thing it may be, God knows. However great and heinous a thing may be, God knows. Now, what will God do with what he knows? That will be the question that's revealed and answered in chapter 12. God knows this thing has happened. God knows that David, the man after his own heart, the anointed one of God, the king of Israel that he has placed on the throne, God knows that the one to whom he has given many victories and much wealth and much power and much fame to, knows that this man has done this. What will he do? In verses 1 to 6, we see what God does. The beginning of it. God uncovers the sin. God makes known what has happened. Verse 1, we're told, the Lord sent Nathan to David. Now that is just a simple sentence. The Lord sent Nathan to David. But why did the Lord send Nathan to David? Why could God just not have washed his hands of the whole thing? He could have said, fine, David's going to be that way. Let him stew in his guilt. Let him enjoy his time of rebellion against me, because one day I will get him back. I mean, when people sin against us, do we often try to reconcile ourselves to them? Do we reach out to them to try to bring them back into fellowship, to help them see what they've done? Will we send somebody to them to speak to them to try to win them back? Sometimes we will. Maybe most times we do. But there are times we simply say, damn them for what they have done to me. Let them be cursed. Matters not to me whether they repent or not. Let them live with the fruits of their sins. God does not do this. The Lord sent Nathan to David. The Lord calls for David. God seeks his own. David belongs to God. Even in the midst of this great sin, web of sin that David has placed himself in and committed, He still belongs to God. And God is not going to let him go. God calls out to David through Nathan. You remember in the garden when Adam and Eve had sinned? They covered themselves to signify their own shame and guilt and try to cover up what they knew they had done. And they hear the sound of the Lord walking in the garden and they hide from him. Did God not know what had happened? Of course he knew what had happened. He came looking for them so they could understand the consequences of their actions and be restored to him. And this is what God does for David. He's not looking for him to lay him low. He's looking for him so that David can understand what he has done and find repentance and forgiveness. This is God saving David from the consequences, the great consequence of his sin. The way this is done is not direct. It's done through a story. God deals with his people in ways that we need to be dealt with. Sometimes you have to go up and just get in somebody's face. Other times you have to be more circuitous. Sometimes people will admit what they've done very freely. Sometimes people can only admit that secondhand and then realize it's what they have done. And it's in that second condition, that second example, that we see Nathan approaching David. Nathan's not a coward. I mean, he knows what he's doing. You don't go to the king, even with a story like this, unless you're a brave man. So Nathan isn't waffling on the whole thing. He's going with the word the Lord gave him to give to David. God has said, I'm going to find out David's sin for him, and this is how it's going to be done. So Nathan goes with an account of a rich man's oppression of a poor man. I call it an account because we don't know if it's a parable or a story. It could very well be something that had happened. Or it could also be a story that Nathan is telling David that will get David's reaction out of him. David, the story is told to him. There's a poor man, a rich and a poor man. The rich man had a lot of wealth, flocks and herds, really wanted for nothing. But this poor man had a family, but he didn't have much in the way of possessions beyond that. He had a little ewe lamb, and for whatever reason, being a man of tender heart or sentimentality, this became like a pet to him. We had pets on the farm. They weren't just the dogs and the cats. We had calves that we really liked, and they became our pets, and they grew up to become cows that were our favorites. You know, and when you spoil a cow, it's a bad thing because they think they're human then. They're not as bad as cats, but they're bigger than cats, so you have a different set of problems. Well, you can understand how he would feel, how this could happen. It came about that a traveler came to the rich man, and the rich man needed to provide a meal for him. And he looked at all that he had and says, well, not going to give you anything I've got, am I? But this guy, he's got this little lamb that looks like it'd be good eating. And so he steals the lamb from this poor man, slaughters it, and feeds it to his guest. And at this point, David hears this, that David's anger erupts. How could this be done? This is absolutely wrong. It says the man that has done this ought to die. He had no pity. It ought to be done away. He ought to be done away with. Now, there is the biblical penalty for theft of a cattle like this. And David refers to that. He shall restore the lamb fourfold. That's what should be done. That's in the scripture. That's Exodus chapter 22, verse 1. But David goes further than that and says he ought to die for what he's done. Why? Why would David do that? Is this a reaction of David for justice for the poor? Is he so concerned that a rich man would do this that he would react this way anytime the story came to him? Maybe. You know, David was an emotional man. He felt things strongly. But I guess I'm of the opinion that I think for 9 months or 10 months or a year, he's been shoveling back in the corner of his mind, covering up in his own heart his own guilt and his own sin. And these are just the words he needed to hear from God to let those things out. I mean, we sang Psalm 32, and it describes, and Psalm 32 most likely reflects on David's time. Psalm 51 is written, I think, more immediately and talks about the forgiveness that God has given him for this sin and the consequence and how all that works out. Psalm 32, I think, is written a bit later and is David's reflection on all of this. And he talks about, my bones dried away, I was withered up, I was dried up inside. And I would be of the opinion that David, during this time when everything seems to be going well, the sin is covered up, the crime is removed, nobody knows. Everyone is saying, yes, David, you're great, you're great, you're great. He knows deep inside that it's gone wrong. But he can't admit it to himself. How could he admit it to God? But God pricks this. It's like a boil that David doesn't know that he has. And the story pricks the boil, lances it, and it all comes out. And the anger that David has toward this man. Verses 7 to 15, you see this thing explained to David. God announces his forgiveness of David, but also lays out to David clearly what he has done and what the consequences are of this. Nathan says to David, imagine it like this. David says, he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And you wait for a beat or two. And then Nathan says, David, you're the rich man. Another beat or two. As David's eyes, like, you know, open wide, this is what I've done. And then God clarifies it, walks him through this, makes it clear to David what he has done and why it's wrong. So that David can have a clear understanding of what his sin is and how great and grievous this thing is that he's done. He continues on in verse 7 with the word from the Lord. And God tells him, I've given you everything. Verses 7 to 9. It's all from me. I chose you as king over Israel. I saved you out of the hand of Saul. And if you remember your story, your Bible, that was more than once. That was continually over a period of years. David was saved, delivered out of the hand of Saul. And David was given Saul's house and kingdom and all that goes with it without raising a hand against Saul. There was no warfare on David's part to get what God was giving to him. It was all given to him, including his master's wives, to put a point on it. The house of Israel and Judah belong to him now. God gave it to him. God is saying, David, everything you have came from me. And if you were unhappy with that, you could have asked me and I would have given you more. I'm not stingy. I'm not withholding from you anything that is good for you. Ask and it would be yours. With all that I've given you, says God to David, why do you despise me? And despise is a strong word. Why do you scorn me? Why do you look down on me and believe that I'm something I'm not? Why do you have no regard for what I've done for you, for what I've given you? Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what's evil in his sight? And then what is it that David has done? He's had Uriah killed, murdered. And I would call it murder. I mean, you know, David didn't raise the sword, but David wrote the letter. David sent it to the man who would put the plan in action. David murdered him. You've murdered him. And you've involved others in it by the hands of others. All so that you could have his wife and spare what you think your good name is. Well, again, David's sin is extreme, it seems, but if you're tempted to say, well, thank God I'm not like David, haven't we done the same things? I mean, Jesus reminds us that sin is internal, not external. Maybe we've been outwardly faithful to our husbands and wives, but can any of us say that we've never lusted after someone who's not ours? If we're single, have we never committed sins like that? Have we committed the sin of ingratitude toward God? Of being grumpy or unhappy with Him for what He's given to us? Of course we've done that. Maybe not to the degree that David did, but the degree doesn't matter. The fact is there. You break one sin, you break one law, you're guilty of all the law. If you lust after a woman and your heart says Jesus, you've committed adultery. If you've been mad at your brother and called him a fool, you've committed murder in your heart. We're all David. We can thank God that we haven't gone as far into being David as David did, but we're all guilty like David. We have despised the Lord. We have not loved Him as we ought to. We have not sought Him as we ought to. And so for David, judgment will fall upon him. For us, perhaps some judgments have already fallen. And this is the judgment that God will bring upon David. An awful judgment. Awful in the sense of painful. Awful in the sense of saying, wow, look what God has done. And you might almost think it's out of hand. We're told in verse 10 that the sword will not depart from David's house. Well, okay, you could take that to mean, well, there's always going to be conflict between David's house and somebody else. The house will always be involved in warfare. And if only it were that. But because David's sin is against God and against all that God has given him, because David's sin involves family relationships, marital faithfulness, it stands to reason perhaps that some of the consequences that God is going to visit upon David would arise within his own family. Because he's done these things, evil will rise from within David's own house, verse 11. We don't know what those are yet. David doesn't know, but we know. Chapter 13, next week. Amnon raping Tamar. David being blind to it, or perhaps just being ineffective in dealing with it all. Absalom later on killing his brother, Amnon. Absalom later on rising up against David and sleeping with David's wives, the concubines, in the full face of all. And even after the son Solomon is of age and is ready to be given the kingdom, there's another rebellion against David and Solomon by another one of David's sons. How hard, how heavy this is. What David thought he had done in secret and thought he had gotten away with, it's going to be public knowledge. And if not all the details of David's sin, the consequences that come upon him because of his sin will be matters of public record. People will know what has happened. Our sins find us out. We thank God. I think you can thank God honestly. That people don't know what you think. That people don't know the things that you've done. I do not want my life written out in the newspaper. I don't know what it is about people. They have to put everything in their life on Facebook. But man, I'm telling you, there will be some people more embarrassed in future times than they realize they are now by what they put out there. And that's just what we say stupidly or foolishly. What will we do when God makes known what we have done, what we have been like? Out of His mercy, it won't become public knowledge for the most part. Many things remain hidden within and kept between us and God, and that's okay if we're confessing those things. We thank God for that mercy. But if we harbor sins, if we commit sins that require them to be public knowledge, or sins that are of a public nature, they need to be dealt with, and God will do that. God's not being cruel. God's not being vindictive. He's telling us this. He's warning in this so that we don't do those things. Fear of punishment is a good reason to not do bad things. We want to do things for the glory of God. We ought to. We ought to obey the law that God gives to us because of our thankfulness to God. But frankly, it's also good to do what's right just so you don't get punished. It's not to your credit so much then, if it's ever to your credit. But obeying God is always the good thing to do, the right thing to do. And if the fear of public punishment drives us from sin, causes us to obey Him, then that's good. That's all to the better. I'm just so frustrated by what we see all around us. You know, a generation ago, certain words would not be said in public discourse. You wouldn't hear them on the TV. Now it seems really there's no limitations on that. People trust that the censor will bleep it out when they say it on a talk show so nobody else will really hear it, but of course we all know what's being said. There's no shame for a lot of sins anymore. And there's always that fine line to walk between shame and forgiveness. But I think we've gone past that fine line between shame and forgiveness to just say it doesn't matter and accept it all anyway. To going even further and saying, look at what I've done. Who's judging me? Who's to say that I'm wrong in this? Well, God is there to say that you're wrong in this. God is there to say that I'm wrong. These things, the chastisements for David's sins will come publicly. Now, this has been God speaking to David, these verses. What's David's response to this? What is he thinking? He could be saying, fine, I don't need you anyway. That's what Saul probably would have done. That's what people do. God calls them to account for their sin and they say, okay, take it, God. I'm good on my own. But David, in spite of his sin, is still a man after God's own heart. He's chosen to commit adultery. He's chosen to commit conspiracy. He's chosen to commit murder. And yet he still is one of God's people. And because he is one of God's people, when he's confronted with his sins, he will fess up. And this is what he says. I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. It's just a simple confession. Just a simple acknowledgement. And perhaps there are some who say, well, I'd like him to say more. I'd like him to announce the details. To say specifically what he did. And how guilty he is. I want to see tears. I want to see him sweating drops of blood. Because only then will I believe it's repentance. But the fact is that a simple confession is enough. All the other things that we might want to see accompany it are simply our getting our pound of flesh out of that wicked sinner, so unlike us. It's our wanting to see our sense of justice done. And theologically, at another level, it's maybe also our confusion that we think the manner of one's repentance contributes to one's salvation and forgiveness. If I repent enough, God will forgive me. If I grieve enough over my sin, God will forgive me. David's simple confession is a reminder that emotions notwithstanding, passion notwithstanding, a simple confession is enough. You know, growing up Catholic, we'd have to go to penance. And, confession. And I remember going as a kid and as a teenager and rattling off the usual sins and the priest saying, well, say 5 Hail Marys, 3 Our Fathers, and you'll be forgiven. Well, on the one hand, it's good to tell people when you've done wrong, if they're in a place where they can give you good counsel and encourage them to do righteously. But in the Catholic system, you're not forgiven until you do that penance. You have to show that you're really sorry. That's not the issue here. David simply confesses his sin. Nathan asks nothing more of him. The Lord asks nothing more of him. Simply says to him, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Grace and forgiveness are not conditional upon elaborate repentances. I know people who've been saved and their salvation came in a moment. Well, they realized they were sinners and they confessed to God. And it wasn't a terribly emotional moment. It just was a realization, yeah, this is not right who I am. I need to be changed. I know other people, it was, you can imagine it was a dramatic, long, drawn out process. You know, which is the one whose movie you would watch, by the way? You know, who do you want to tell you about that repentance? The one who says, I was wrong. Or the one who has a long drama about it all. We like the drama. But the drama of God's forgiveness is very simple and very clean. Simply confessing that you're wrong. And confession, of course, is with the heart. It's not simply mouthing the words. You can teach a parrot to confess sin. You can teach a gorilla to do sign language saying, I am a sinner. Doesn't mean anything to them. So there is the matter of the will, the matter of knowledge, the matter of their heart. But the expression of that will depend upon each person. And the truth of that repentance is what God will judge. And God will not judge it on all the outward shows of repentance. Remember, Jesus criticizes the Pharisees because when they're fasting and showing how holy they are, they would, you know, put makeup on their faces, ashes, and they would announce in the public what they're doing. And Jesus says, God's not impressed with that. God's actually offended by it. The prayer that God accepts is the prayer of the publican, the taxpayer, who simply beats his head, you know, the simple act, comparatively to the Pharisees, of beating his chest and not looking up to heaven, saying, God have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the way God is. God's not impressed by our show. God sees our heart, and that is enough for him. David has confessed his sin, and so Nathan pronounces forgiveness to him. The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, there are consequences for our sin. And David will go through some grievous consequences. The most immediate one is one that's announced to him here. But nevertheless, says Nathan, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. The child born to David and Bathsheba will die. If there's a second innocent victim in all of this, and there is, Uriah being the first one, he would be this child. The message is announced, and Nathan goes home. Now, some commentators have brought this out, and I think it's worthy just as a maybe a footnote. I won't try to draw theology in this. The child will die. David will intercede for that child, but the child will die. And there's just the thought that occurs that David's forgiveness involves the death of his son. I mean, it doesn't happen because his son dies, but in this whole process of David being forgiven and being restored and being reconciled to God, there is suffering involved. Not redemptive suffering, but there's consequences of what David has done. And so David's forgiveness involves the death of his son. Are we meant to see in that a hint of David's greater son? That if David's forgiveness involves the death of his son, or is accompanied, maybe is a better word, accompanied by the death of his son, are we to understand and see something in this of what Jesus, that our forgiveness requires the death of David's greater son? Maybe that's reading too much into it. I don't know. I'll let you think on that. But there's a thought that others have pointed out, and it makes me wonder too on that. Well, Nathan goes home, and David is left alone. He's forgiven, but I think there's a heavy heart that goes with him. And immediately, it seems, the Lord afflicts the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and the baby became sick. This will be a stumbling block for a lot of people. Some of you here will struggle with this, perhaps. I know many in other traditions would suffer, would be troubled by this perhaps even more than we are. Why would God do this to this child? The baby is innocent, we say. The baby has done no wrong. Well, without being cruel, let's be reminded that we were all born and conceived in sin. This child was a sinner before God, not of his own choosing, not of his own action. He had inherited the sin nature of Adam. So God did not owe this child a life. If you've lost children, you know how painful this will be for David, better than I ever will. But we are reminded by this that from conception onwards, we are dead in our sins and trespasses. God does not owe us life. It's a particular tragedy when a child dies, because we can imagine what that child's life could have been like. The victories, the triumphs, the children, the grandchildren, the work they could have done for the Lord. And we grieve over the loss of those things. And it seems wrong that a person shouldn't have this life in their time. It's difficult when an older person dies, but at least we have a sense there's been completion. There's been something that's been lived out to the full. It hits us more when a young child dies. But it's God who determines the conception and the death of everyone. Psalm 139, our days are written in His book from beginning to end. This is a hard thing, but one that we have to accept. Remember that the Lord is just and right in all that He does. The Lord is just and right in all that He does. It's no more wrong of God to take the life of a young child than it is wrong of God to take the life of an old man or old woman. Death comes to us all. Where is this child now? We don't know. We leave that in the hands of God. But we know that God has done right in all of this, because He is a God of mercy and of justice and will do no wrong. The child is afflicted, and David will pray. David intercedes for the child's life in verses 16 and 17. And again, you parents know what this is like. You would do this. When your child is sick, you know, you're not sleeping, you're not eating, you don't care how you look, you don't care how you smell. You're just simply, God have mercy, God save my baby. And so you know what David's going through here. He's fasting and praying for the week that this child is in bad health, is on death's door, and seems to be getting worse. David is fasting and praying, and he's seeking God for all this. David sought God on behalf of the child. David is maybe thinking, God has forgiven me and shown me grace. Is He so great? Could He show grace to my child? And so he will pray to God. He will seek God out for this. And it's so out of sorts for people to pray like this. You don't mourn while the child's alive, his servants will say. And David says, well, how could I not pray for him while he's alive? Now that he's dead, what can I do? David prays on the right end of things. Seeking God day after day after day. God, spare my child. God, spare my child. God, show this child mercy if you've shown to me. God, spare my child. God, do not take this child's life. You have given me everything. I ask you for this. Give me my child's life. And at the end of 7 days, God answers David's prayer and says, no. The child is taken. The child dies. The child is taken by God. The servants are so afraid of this and of what David will do, because it's just all out of whack. This is not how things are done. They're afraid to tell him, because, man, if he's been grieving like this while the child was alive, what will he do? We tell him he's dead. He'll do himself harm. He'll kill himself. He'll beat it. What will happen? So they're not going to tell him, but David is a smart man. He sees them talking, whispering, and he understands what has happened. So he gives them the chance to tell him plainly, and says, is the child dead? And they tell him, yes, the child is dead. David gets up from the ground. He's on the earth. It's evocative whether he's praying outside in the temple or whether that's like a floor, or whether he's actually in a garden somewhere praying and just down on the dirt, maybe reminding himself of what God says, ashes to ashes and dust to dust. He remembers this. But now that God's decision has been rendered, he rises and he washes and anoints himself, changes his clothes, and he goes to church. And he worships God in the temple. He has sought after God in a way that few men or women seek after God. And his desire, his request has been refused by God. And he goes to God in the temple and he worships him, saying in so many words, "You have done your will. You are right in all that you do. I thank you and I praise you." That's what it means to worship God, to submit to his will. However painful, however difficult it might be, David does this. This would be an indication that his repentance is the real thing. He didn't pray to God saying, "God, if you save my child, I'll really repent of what I've done. I'll really be sorry." He didn't try to negotiate with God about the terms of his surrender and try to say, "Well, God, if you do this, that, or the other thing and save my child, then I'll become this kind of man." He simply says, "I am in the hands of God. There's nothing I can do. I can't undo what I've done. I can only pray God to have mercy on me in the way that I would like, in the way that I see. But in all of this, I will accept the will of God. I will understand that He is God and I am not. I will turn to Him and I will praise Him." And so David does that. When we're faced with disappointments like this, which again, it's hard to imagine a greater disappointment, a greater loss, do we pray? Do we thank God for that? It may not come easily, thankfulness at first, but we say, "Lord, you are right. I don't understand why you did this, but you are right in all that you do." Given, I think David might be saying, "Given my own sin, I have no right to judge you. Given what I have done, how can I call your actions wrong? Again, you are right in all that you do." David then returns to his own house. It's been a week. He's weak. He eats. And the servants get up the courage to ask him, What was this all about? It's just all counterintuitive. It's not the way you grieve. It's not the way that you mourn. If the child is dead now while you were praying, shouldn't you be mourning even more now? And David simply says to them, "There was hope while the child was alive. I could pray. I could seek God. And it made sense to pray and to fast for him. But now he's gone. The Lord has made his decision clear. What can I do but to accept it?" The fact is that the child died and I too one day will die. I will be with him in death one day. God has acted righteously in all that he's done. David continues, well, the story continues. Solomon is born in verses 24 and 25. David's attitude toward Bathsheba changes. Up until this point, she's been generally the wife of Uriah. And David has used her. He wasn't in love with her. He was in lust with her when he called her in. And he wasn't taking her back because he wanted to show his love for her. He was taking her back into pregnancy to cover his own sin. But now it seems David, having been broken himself, understands what he has involved this woman in. And so we're told in verse 24 that he comforts her. And she conceives, and later on she will bear a son and they will call him Solomon, which means peace. The Lord is pleased with this child, has a blessing for him, and through Nathan gives David another name to call him, Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. So after this repentance, after this loss, after this sin, life goes on. Life begins again. Children are born, and David goes back to ruling the kingdom. And that's what we come to in verses 26 and following. It seems anticlimactic because so much emotion, so much tension has been expressed and worked through in the previous two chapters. It's like, who cares about the Ammonites right now? But this is part of the framing story that God gives to us. David is a great king. David has done mighty things. God has given him victory after victory. And in the middle of one of these great things that David is doing, he does a terrible thing. And that terrible thing demands our attention. And it's highlighted and put into perspective by the kingly things that David continues to engage in. Joab takes the city. He summons David to finish up the work so that the honor goes to David for what he has done. David, in verse 29 and 30 and 31, finishes off the conquest. He plunders the city. He takes the people captive and puts them to work, apparently throughout Ammon and maybe throughout Israel, as bricklayers. As, well, not quite slaves, but forced labor. This is what they will suffer for their affront to David and for their dishonoring of God's anointed one. And that's where the chapter ends. David and the people all return to Jerusalem. Why put this at the end? Why even include this? Because it seems so insignificant. I think it's there to remind us. And this is a word to those who are in positions of power and authority. Whatever small they may be in the eyes of the world, they may be great in your eyes. Is that the outward success and achievement of men and nations is not a proof of inward righteousness. David has been blessed beyond belief. And yet that does not guard him against the reality of temptation and sin, nor does it excuse him from the judgments of God that come upon him because of his sin. We want godly leadership in church. We want godly leadership in our nation. We want godly leadership in our schools and our homes and businesses. We may get all of those things. They may be great and fantastic things that we're a part of building. And yet, what does God really want from us? He wants a heart that's broken toward Him. A heart that's humble toward Him. A heart that will thank Him and give Him praise and recognize all that He has done. And when the heart does not recognize that, God will break that heart. Out of love for that person and that heart. This is what God has done for David. He is restored. He is restored. The consequences of his sin will follow him for the rest of his life. But David is a believer. He is saved. He is forgiven. And if God has forgiven David of this great sin, can you believe that you too have been forgiven of your sins? Even if you live with the memory of them and the consequences of them until the day that you see Jesus face to face, you are still forgiven. And if you are forgiven, then how about those who have sinned against you, who have confessed their sin? Will you understand too that God has forgiven them? Will you release them from your judgments and your bitterness and your hatred and understand that they too have been forgiven by a great God? Psalm 51 tells us that David understands that his sins are against God and God alone, which seems harsh to us. Tell that to Uriah. Well, David understands that all sin ultimately is a sin against God. And if all sin is a sin against God, who are you to judge somebody and hold them in hatred when they have confessed those sins and been forgiven by God? Let me close with 3 points. One, and these are simple things. God seeks and forgives His own, even when they are not seeking Him. David had buried this. It was not an issue for him, it seems. And yet God sought him out and found him. Not to judge him, but to bring him to repentance. We love, says John, because God first loved us. God seeks us out so that we can know Him and be forgiven by Him. Secondly, as a warning, remember the great cost that sin can bring upon us. And if that's not enough to scare you, think of the great cost that our sin can bring upon those around us. And so flee temptation and flee sin. You don't know if it will be found out by anybody, but you know that God has already found it out. And God's love to you may be so severe that He brings it out publicly so that you will repent, because that may be the only way that you will see it. Flee sin. And finally, remember that God restores and reconciles His own, even when that is that's accompanied by a chastising love. If your life is hard because of sins you've committed in the past, do not think that God is still punishing you. Do not think that God has not forgiven you. If you confess your sins before Him honestly, whatever the condition of your life might be, God has forgiven you. His sins, your sins, are removed from before Him. You are made clean as new-driven snow. Your heart is made new. You have been reconciled to God. And so walk with Him, joyfully, thankfully, praising Him for the mercies He has shown to you, even if those mercies have come in a hard way. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You'd continue to fill us and bless us with Your Holy Spirit. We're humbled and we're frightened when we read the story of David. We know that the seeds of those kind of things are within all of us. Each one of us is capable of something like this. Lord, we pray that You would guard us from that. We pray that You would give us hearts of thankfulness and praise, that we would be lifting our hearts and minds up to You every day, looking to You, acknowledging, Lord God, Your greatness and Your goodness to us. We pray that when we sin, that we would be repentant as David was repentant. We pray, Lord God, that we would accept the actions that You have toward us and understand their necessity and understand their righteousness. And still, Lord, even as we bear the burden of these things, give You praise and honor and glory, because we know fundamentally in our heart of hearts that You are right and just in all that You do, and that what You've done for Your people is to show mercy upon mercy, grace upon grace. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that this is done through You, and we pray these things, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.